I'm going to invite you to turn back to Revelation chapter 1 for a little bit here. There we read the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. It's almost 6 months ago, I don't know if you realize that, 6 months ago that we started into the book of Revelation. And it is now 7 weeks since we left off the series before Christmas. So I think that a little bit of review is in order. What we're going to do this morning is mostly to do a quick flyover of the first 7 chapters and then just briefly introduce chapter 8. The first 3 verses, which I just read, are the prologue to the book, to the content of the book, and they are critical to an understanding of this revelation. There are 2 important elements to this prologue. The first element gives us the intent or the purpose for writing the book. The second is a promise to those who are diligent to understand and to respond to the message that is in this book. Verses 1 and 2 give us the purpose and how it is revealed. The whole purpose of this book is to reveal the things, to reveal Jesus Christ, and to reveal the things that are to take place in the future. To show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Soon, that word soon means not necessarily soon in terms of time, but quickly, suddenly take place. And verse 3 lays out the promise of blessing to those who read it and understand it and respond to it by keeping the words that are in this book and living by it. The key verse of chapter 1, and really in some ways of the whole book, is verse 19. Chapter 1, verse 19. There we have an outline, a sort of an outline of the book. After Jesus Christ has revealed himself in all of his glory to John, he gives him some instruction regarding the writing of this book. And he says, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." There are 3 parts to the book. The things that you have seen, that's the revelation of the Son of Man, that has just taken place in chapter 1. It's already passed. Then there are those things that are the current state of events. And chapters 2 and 3 deal with that. The church age, the things that are going on now. And then those things that are to take place after this, the future events. John is to record the things that are to happen after the current age is completed. And chapters 4 through 22 record the events of the end times. I'd like to take a few minutes to review chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus offers us a bit of a picture of the church. And I have entitled this section, "The Church, a Mixed Review." In these chapters 2 and 3, Jesus reveals to John a series of letters. Letters that are addressed to 7 specific churches in 7 cities that were in existence at John's time, in his day. But as you read them from our perspective, as we read these letters and we look back over the centuries of the church, 19 centuries since then, it seems that the description of these churches easily describe the church of any and every time period since then. Among these churches, there are those who are faithful, and there are those who are facing the Lord's judgment because of apostasy or apathy. And so, as we take a quick look at these churches, we spent a whole message on each of these before, but we're going to go through them in about 2 minutes here. First is Ephesus. A church that is strong and diligent in doctrine and in service, and yet they've lost their love and their passion for God. And He has some strong words for them and a call to remember and repent and return to what they once had. There is Smyrna. Smyrna is a church that is faithful in the face of intense persecution and suffering. They're commended, and they're promised a great reward for their faithfulness. There is nothing negative said about the church in Smyrna. Then there's Pergamum. Pergamum was a church that was standing firm against Satan's attacks. They were living right, as it says, in the midst of where Satan dwelt. And yet they were embracing false doctrine, false teaching, and the doctrines of demons. And Jesus has some strong words of condemnation for the church in Pergamum. Then we have the church in Thyatira. It's another church that appears to be strong, and it's even growing in faithfulness. It says your latter works exceed the first. And yet they are tolerating in their midst those who are teaching error and those who are leading people into false teaching, false doctrine, and immorality. And then in chapter 3, there's the church in Sardis. It's a church that looked good on the outside, but inside there was no life. They were dead. It says, you have a reputation that you are alive, but you are dead. They were living on their reputation, but God looked inside and He saw deadness. There was nothing there. And yet, even in Sardis, He goes on to say that there were a few. There were a few people. There was a remnant of faithful believers, even in this dead church. And then there's Philadelphia, another church that was facing great trial and persecution. And yet, they were standing at the door of great opportunities. They were a small church, a struggling church, not much strength, but they were faithful. And God was pleased with the faithfulness of the church in Philadelphia. And then the seventh church is the church in Laodicea. The lukewarm church. A church that, where the key word would be compromise. They were lukewarm in their devotion to God. They believed that they had everything. And yet they were unaware that in God's view, they were poor and wretched and pitiable. Throughout the centuries of the church age, I think that these seven pictures are fairly indicative of what the church is like. In every age, just as in John's time and today, there have been those who were faithful in the face of suffering. There were those who were compromising. There have been those who were self-satisfied. There have been those who have abandoned the truth and embraced error. And there are those who have faithfully served Jesus Christ, regardless of their circumstances, and have been faithful to Christ. Well, the first part of John's vision was a revelation of Christ Himself, shown in all of His glory. He is the one who is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. He is the one who was and who is to come. He is worthy of all worship, the one who holds all power in His hands. The second part of John's vision was the things that are. These messages to the church, to the churches, really to the church of every age. A picture of what the church is like. At times faithful and strong, at other times weak and sinful. But there is always has been and always will be a remnant of faithful servants who love God with their whole heart and are faithful in serving Him. Then we come to the third part of John's vision. The things that must take place after this. In chapter 4, he begins by writing this. He says, after this I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. A door into heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. He gets a glimpse into the throne room of heaven. In chapters 4 and 5, we are given two views of two different scenes, similar and yet different. Scenes in heaven where the saints and the angels are gathered around the throne of God. The church, the saints of all the church ages, is now seen in heaven. And they're falling down in worship before God. The first scene focuses on three aspects of God's nature: His holiness, His eternal character, and His worthiness. In chapter 4, verse 8, we read that the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." His holiness and His eternity are expressed in that. And then when these living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne and who lives forever and ever. And those four living creatures, we said, were symbolic of or indicative of the angelic realms. Then the 24 elders fall down. The 24 elders, indicative of the saints of the church. They fall down before Him who is seated on the throne, and they worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and are created." It's worthiness to receive honor. That's the first scene. The second scene in chapter 5, we see the entire heavenly realm desperately searching for one who is worthy to break the seals on the scroll, which holds the eternal destiny or the future destiny of the world. No one can be found who is worthy to set in motion the end time events, to take control. And John begins to weep. But then one of the elders announces that they have found someone. One has been found. In verse 5, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered.'" He's victorious. And so he has the authority, the power, the right to open the scroll and its seven seals. And when John turns to look, he sees, expecting to see a lion, he sees a lamb. It is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but He is also the Lamb, the one who was slain, the one who died for our sins, the one who was slain for the sin of the world, but is alive again. And when He steps forward and He takes the scroll from the one seated on the throne, the Heavenly Father, the heavens break out with a great war of worship. Roar, I should say, not a war. A great roar of worship and praise for the one who is indeed worthy. And I just want to read those verses, beginning at verse 9 of chapter 5. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals. For You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." with that scene of worship, with that song of praise echoing through the heavens, the Lamb of God begins to open the seals and to open the scroll, to unroll the scroll, and John sees in rapid succession the events begin to unfold. It was a glimpse into heaven, and now we get in chapter 6, I have entitled this section The Beginning of the End. In the 6th chapter of Revelation, in the span of 17 verses, just over a column in my Bible, John outlines a series of events that he sees that encompass the entire first half of that 7-year tribulation period. 3.5 years are covered in these verses. I want to just go through them briefly. The first seal, with the entrance of a white horse, reveals a period of conquest as the Antichrist rises to power and takes control over the entire world. The second seal, with its red horse, reveals a period of war, tremendous bloodshed as peace is shattered and taken from the earth. The third seal, with its black horse, introduces a time of famine and starvation, a time of want, a time of suffering, hurting on the earth. The fourth seal, it is accompanied by a pale horse of death, is the culmination of the previous two, the war, the bloodshed, the starvation, the famine, as a quarter of the earth's population is killed. Verse 8 says, with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. In rapid succession, we see these four seals opened. Conquest, war, famine, and death. Seal number 5 opens up a vision of a great multitude of souls, those who have been slain for their testimony and for their allegiance to the Word of God. They are crying out. He sees these souls, it says, under the altar, the souls of those who have been slain for the Word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they're crying out, how long is this going to go on? How long before the Lord takes control of things and brings an end to the judgment, and they are assured that when their number is filled up, the end will come. When the sixth seal was opened, it really looked like the end had come. Earthquakes, the sun and moon darkened, stars falling from the sky. The entire earth was in convulsions, and people, it says, from the least to the greatest, from the servants to the king, were crying out to God, longing for death. Looks like the end, but it isn't. This is only the beginning of the end. Chapter 7 is a kind of an interlude. It deals with two separate subjects. The first is the numbering of 144,000 Jewish believers, Jewish witnesses who are sealed for protection from the judgments to come and from the wrath of the Antichrist. And we see them later in the book of Revelation as witnesses to the world for God. By the way, that's 144,000 Jewish believers, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. The second part of the chapter is another picture of the tribulation saints who have been martyred for their faith in God and refusing to worship the Antichrist. Again, John sees a great number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and the Lamb, before the Lamb clothed in white robes. And they're crying out and worshiping. And he asks Well, actually, he is asked. One of the elders asks him, who are these? And he doesn't know. And so the elder says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And then he assures John that in the midst of all of the suffering, the Lamb himself will be their shepherd. These are ones who have been martyred for their faith. They're washed and cleansed. They're serving God day and night before His throne in heaven. Well, that's where we left off before Christmas. And now we come to chapter 8. And the seventh seal and the coming storm is the heading I put on this. The seventh seal and the coming storm. We've come to chapter 8, and we're really, as I said at the beginning, we're just going to introduce this chapter this morning. We'll look at most of it in more detail next week, Lord willing, if all goes as planned. But I would like to read those first five verses again. You heard them a few minutes ago, but I want to read them again from Revelation chapter 8. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. When the seventh seal was opened, it ushered in or set in motion a whole new series of catastrophic events and judgments. These events are announced by seven angels with seven trumpets. And the intensity and the fierceness of these events make what happened previously seem tame by comparison. We'll get into those next week. But the key elements in these verses, in verse 1 you see the seventh seal opened and the silence in heaven for about half an hour. In verse 2 the seven angels revealed with seven trumpets. Verse 3, another angel with a golden censer that is filled with incense that symbolizes the prayers of the saints going up before God. And that is shown in verse 4 as the smoke of the incense rises with the prayers of the saints. And in verse 5, the fire of God's judgment is thrown out over the earth. And you see the thunder and the lightning and the earthquake that introduces what is coming with these seven trumpets. There are a couple of things that I would like us to focus on for just a little bit here. In verse 1, as the seventh seal is opened, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, I don't have a definitive answer as to the significance of that half hour silence in heaven. But when you look at the whole context, and as you begin to read on what was taking place and what is to take place following the opening of this seventh seal, I cannot help but think that it is a silence of dread and anticipation. It's like the calm before the storm. That's where I got the title of this message, The Calm Before the Storm. A silence for a half an hour in heaven. I am reminded of something that always kind of intrigued me as a child. When I was just a boy on the farm, when a storm was building, there was something about the feeling in the air. I loved being outside when it was just absolutely still. Wind would die down, everything gets quiet and calm and still, and yet there's an intensity in the air and you could just feel it. And the animals getting agitated because they can feel it. And then suddenly the wind starts to pick up and you see that first flash of lightning and then the thunder comes and again, and everything just breaks loose. That's what I envision here. It's like all of the host of heaven saw what was coming, and they were so overwhelmed, they were speechless. We have just come through chapters of this book, visions that John had, where all the hosts of heaven and the saints that were there, as well as the angelic hosts, are bursting forth with praise and adoration and worship of God. But now, when they realize what is about to take place, they're speechless. There's nothing to be said. It's silence, because they don't know what to do, what to say. It's the calm before the storm. They're overwhelmed by the terror of what is going to happen. The first half of the tribulation period, covered by the first six seals, is only a build-up for the coming wrath of God that is to be unleashed with the opening of the seventh seal. In fact, some scholars split this seven-year period into two parts that they would label, the first half being the tribulation and the second half being the wrath of God. And as the angels and even the saints who are in heaven begin to grasp the horror of what is to happen, they fall silent. They're unable to speak. So as we wrap this up, we need to again ask the question, what does this mean for us? So what? As believers, I think it is quite clear that we will be in heaven when these events occur and will escape the terrible wrath of God that's about to be unleashed on this earth. But for those who are left, for those who refuse to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, there are terrible things coming. And as I think about this passage, there are a couple of points that I would like to make. First, there is the reality of God's judgment on sin. We've already seen some of that in the earlier part of this book of the Revelation. But the opening of the seventh seal is the beginning of a period of judgment and wrath like the world has never seen. And there are so many people in our world today that cannot imagine that that would ever happen. There are so many people who, if they accept the fact that there is a God at all, they see God as only a God of love and compassion. God would never hurt or harm anyone or judge anyone or punish anyone. But that is not the God of the Bible. We must never minimize the wrath of God towards sin and wickedness. It is clear that God will judge the wicked. And the other thing that stands out to me here is in verses 3 and 4 of what we read. In the midst of the harshness of God's anger and wrath, our focus is taken to the place that prayer occupies in the economy of God. We see in those verses an angel standing at the altar with a golden censer filled with incense that symbolizes the prayers of the saints. And as the smoke rises to God, it symbolizes the prayers of God's people rising up before Him. Even in the face of divine wrath and judgment, the prayers of God's people rise up like incense before God. As we look ahead at this coming year, we may see uncertainties. We may see trouble and difficulties. We don't know what all is going to happen. Who knows? Before the end of the year, we might be into this time period that we've been talking about, with the rapture taking place. But whatever lies ahead, rest assured that no matter what the circumstance, no matter what kind of struggles come our way, God hears the prayers of His people, and He is ready to respond to them. And one other closing thought is the fact that clearly God is in control of the events that are happening in what we're reading in this book. None of this happens by chance. God is orchestrating all of this. And He is in control of the events that are happening in the book of Revelation. And He is in control of the events that are happening in our lives and in our world today. Sometimes it doesn't seem like it. And He certainly allows mankind to do the things that they choose to do. And those choices have consequences. But ultimately, God is still in control of what is taking place. So let us continue. We're well into the new year. Let us continue through this year with that confidence that God is still on the throne. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are still on the throne, that You are in control. Lord, we look around our world and we see so many things that we can't understand. And we know that You have not lost the reins. You have not lost control of what's taking place. And so, Lord, we pray that we might live our lives with that confidence. And Lord, we pray for the people around us who do not know Jesus Christ. Lord, if the rapture should take place today or this week or this year, there are many who will be left behind to face times of great tribulation and wrath. Lord, give us a sense of urgency that we would reach out to make sure that people are ready for that great day. Lord, we just pray for Your direction, that we might be wise and discerning each day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.